March 13, 2022. That's the date on the first study on the Revelation in our current series. So we've been at this for 2.5 years. Thank you for being so patient. We did it 30 years ago. I was encouraged by several brothers that it might be appropriate to repeat it, and we're now coming to the end of it. I'd like to try to review briefly the theme that we suggested for the book, and then go through it very quickly and highlight some of the big ideas that we see in it as we walk away from it. What should we be carrying in our mind? So let's pray together that the Lord will guide us in our meditation. Father, it's precious of you to give us revelation of your purposes. There's no reason, Father, that you should include us in these plans. We should be content to know that you are caring for us. But Father, our Savior said that he called us friends and not servants because he's made known to us what he's doing. And we thank you for that revelation and pray now as we review it that you'll help us, Lord, to lay a hold of its fundamental truths that we can be prepared to serve you as these things unfold around us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we began the book, I hypothesized that it might be a outworking, a development of a verse in John's Gospel, John 16:33. The Lord says to his disciples in the upper room, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I will overcome the world." I called your attention to three words in that verse. Let's come back to them. I suggested these might be descriptive of what we're going to see in the Revelation. So let's see if we were right in this. First of all, the Lord spoke of the world here, the cosmos. That's a Greek word that means an orderly arrangement of things. It's a very popular word for John. Interestingly, the Revelation only uses it three times. The word that the Revelation prefers is earth, gay, not cosmos. Now, there is an orderly system described in the Revelation. It focuses on the kingdom of Antichrist and his opposition to the Lord. So it's certainly true that the Revelation is describing opposition to the saints from the world, but is primarily concerned about what happens not just in the heavenly conflict, but in the earthly conflict. What's happening here on this planet, what is happening now, and what's going to happen when the Lord returns. It's that emphasis on the earth in the Revelation, rather than the world, the cosmos, is an interesting confirmation of the interpretation that we've given to a number of passages, such as the millennium, for example, which some people want to say are pictures of heaven. But in fact, the book is really concerned about what happens on earth. How about tribulation? Many people think about tribulation as a future time of divine judgment on the earth. Well, that's misleading, actually. The word appears 45 times in the New Testament. Only three of them refer to divine judgment against men. The other 42 all describe persecution of unbelievers against believers. And that's, of course, the sense in which the Lord is using it here. In the world, you shall have tribulation. And only six of those 45 instances describe future events. The other 39 all describe things that are going on in this present age, which is why I think the Bible calls this present age a present evil age. We sometimes like to call it the church age. That's not a biblical phrase. The biblical name for this age is a present evil age because it is an age in which we face tribulation. So we've certainly seen a lot of tribulation going on in the opposition to the saints and the martyrdom that goes on. A third word there is that he promises he has overcome the world. And that is one of Revelation's favorite words. In particular, it comes at the end of each of the letters to the churches, and there's a promise to those who overcome. We are at war. Overcome means to have victory. The Lord promised it. We are seeing it worked out here in the book. Structurally, the book has a prologue. You've seen this numerous times. You can probably draw it in your sleep by now. There's a prologue and an epilogue with two major themes. Someone is coming who is eternal, and there's a letter-like material. It opens and starts like an epistle, like a letter. It's actually, in its broadest sense, it's a letter that John is sending to the seven churches in Asia Minor that were active in his day. But the bulk of the book, in the middle, consists of four visions, each of which John is said to have in the Spirit. The first one consists of letters to the seven churches. And the last one is the vision of the bride of Christ. So they both concern the church as it was then and as it is to be. The center two visions have to do with judgment. There is a series of seven judgments, the seals, trumpets, and bowls. But then there is a focused judgment in which Satan's whole system is destroyed and dumped into the lake of fire. I thought it would be interesting to see how much emphasis John spends on each of these things, so I counted the words. You can count verses if you don't have software that lets you count words easily. And I made a little plot here, and look what happens here. Vision number two is more than half of the entire book. So the prologue, the epilogue, and the other three visions, they're important. It's the Word of God. Vision number two, the one that describes those seven series of judgments, is really where John is putting his emphasis. That is a Bible study principle called the law of proportion. Pay attention to where the author puts his emphasis. And we'll look at that second vision in great detail. The prologue reminds us that these things are going to happen shortly. They are shortly to come to pass. And then we have a letter opening from him who was and is to come. That's the Father. From the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ. So it's a letter opening that reflects the structure of the Godhead, Father and Soul, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a prominent theme throughout is the promise of the Lord's return. Years ago, I had a Bible teacher. In fact, my Hebrew professor, who had a study technique. When he finished studying something, he would say, I'm going to try to summarize it in a single sentence. So as we go through these sections, I'm going to offer you a single sentence summary of each section. And then when we get to the end, I'm going to try to give you a one sentence summary of the whole book. It's a very helpful exercise to think to yourself, now what have I seen here? What is standing out? What's going on? And my summary for the first section is this book warns of things that are about to happen, especially the Lord's return. Well, let's go into the visions. Four visions. The first and the last, as I've said, both concern the church. And the first vision sees the Lord walking in the midst of seven candlesticks. That's a contrast with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a single candelabra in the temple. They were all joined together. Israel's organization was hierarchical. It was all under the high priest. And all descended down from there. And the whole nation stood or fell together. If they were worshiping idols, the Lord would send them all off into captivity. In the New Testament, we have seven independent lampstands. They're pedestals that hold up individual oil lamps like this. The churches are autonomous from one another. They're not part of a hierarchy. And there is no hierarchy here. John doesn't send this letter to a bishop somewhere and say, please distribute this among your churches. He sends a letter to each of the churches. And look at what he says to them. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he says to Ephesus, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. All by itself. I'll terminate your local church. I'm not going to send my church into captivity. As he sent Israel into captivity. No, he deals church by church with individual assemblies. All of the messages, except Smyrna and Philadelphia, include a rebuke. And they all end with a promise to overcomers. The rebukes focus on the problem of idolatry. I gave you the two most prominent examples, Revelation 2:14, to Pergamos. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And 2:20, to Thyatira, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The reference to fornication here may be to physical impurity. But I noticed as I was reviewing the book that that particular Greek root from which we get fornication, pornography, the Greek root is porn, whore, harlot, fornicator, it's concentrated here at the beginning where it's in the letters to the churches. But here, look where it peaks up down here. This is the description of the great harlot Babylon. And her fornication is spiritual adultery, idolatry against the Lord. So it's very possible that what the Lord has in mind here is not just physical impurity, but he's emphasizing this theme. You've turned away from me, your true bridegroom, and you've gone after these false idols. That is spiritual fornication. The Old Testament prophets often use the word in that sense. Both the prologue and the epilogue say that these things must come to pass shortly. And we identified a series of Old Testament and New Testament prophecies which tell people that it's not going to come shortly. Why is it shortly to come now for John writing about AD 100? He's told not to seal the book. Daniel was told to seal up his book because there were things that still had to happen, notably the sacrifice of the Messiah for sin. When the Lord Jesus arrived in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he told his disciples, don't be so eager, fellas. First of all, before I come, the gospel must be preached in all the world to all nations, and then shall the end come. Until that happens, I'm not coming back. That's what he told the disciples. Well, the Lord raised up his apostles and sent them out, and by the end of the New Testament, you know, the known world had been evangelized. They had gotten where they knew they could go. Our Indian brothers will remind us that Thomas, one of the original apostles, made it all the way down to India, preaching the gospel. They'd gone as far as they knew to go. But then Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 said, well, there's another milepost here that we haven't reached yet, of an intermediate event. The Lord can't come back until the Antichrist is revealed. And he's going to be known by setting himself up as God in the temple of God. He's going to be known by promoting idolatry. Now, the Lord says to John, these things are shortly to come to pass. Get ready. Don't seal the book. And what do we see in the seven churches? We see the great apostasy. What, I should say, the condition that Paul laid down in 2 Thessalonians 2 was there has to be a falling away first. And then shall the Antichrist be revealed. The falling away hadn't happened in the time of 2 Thessalonians. But by the time John writes, the falling away has happened. There have been churches that have departed from the faith, and some of them, Ephesus is on the way out. He says to Sardis, you have a name that you live. You're dead. You're gone already. Laodicea, you're lukewarm. The apostasy is underway. The time is at hand. We should be looking for the Antichrist and the return of Christ to overthrow him. Each letter ends with a promise to the overcomers. The churches are depicted as being at war. And the outcome varies not only church by church, but individual by individual. Within each church, he that overcometh will get certain blessings. Which leads me to my summary for the first vision. The Lord will judge the churches individually, autonomous local assemblies, for their sins, particularly idolatry, and he will reward faithful believers. Now let's step out of order here. This is the church of the first century. Let's take a look at the church when the Lord returns in vision number 4. Paul predicts Revelation 21, in John predicts in 21:27. There shall in no wise enter into it, that is, this heavenly Jerusalem, picturing the church, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. No false believers, no pretenders. Everybody is there. Nothing that defileth. This is a fulfillment of what Paul anticipates in Ephesians 5:27 when he said that the Lord Jesus was going to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It wasn't that way in John's day. That's what the letters of the seven churches show us. It's not the way today. But when the Lord returns, his church is going to be brought to perfection. And that's the theme of Vision 4. The Lord will bring his faithful church to spiritual perfection. Okay, let's get into the seven series of judgments. As I mentioned to you, this is occupying now more than half of the entire space in the book, as you can see from the bar chart. And I showed you this diagram, this outline of what's going on here. The seven seals in chapters 4 through the beginning of 8, and then the seven trumpets, 8:6 down through 11, and then chapter 12 through 16, the seven vials or bowls. So we have the seals. It was a scroll. It was sealed with seven seals, I believe, like this. The idea is that to open it, you have to open all seven seals. So each seal is broken, and a judgment comes. The four horsemen and the other judgments that we read about there, the martyrdom, nations being terrified with the approaching advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once the seals are taken off, what are you likely going to do with the scroll? Open. You're going to open it. And when it's opened, that leads to the trumpet judgments. So the trumpet judgments, I believe, are the contents of the scroll. The Lamb is still opening the scroll. And this is probably the kind of trumpet they were. It's a lamb's horn trumpet. Yeah, I won't try to blow it. Number one, I'm not very good at it. It will embarrass me. And number two, if I succeed, your ears will be offended. So we can play with it after. We'll go outside if you want to. We'll work on that together. The third series of judgments in the King James Version are called vial judgments. When I hear the word vial, I think of a medicine bottle like this. But the Greek word actually means a bowl, something like this, that can hold a lot of liquid and you can pour it out and you really get doused. If you happen to have a little medicine in a bottle and you spill a little bit, you don't notice that. But if you got a bowl of soup on the table and you drop it in your lap, you're really wet. This is what's being pulled out. They're bowl judgments like this. But notice something from the outline here, please. There's other stuff here besides judgment. The series of seven seals begins with two chapters of introduction. We are taken into the heavenly throne room. We see the Father. We're introduced to the Lamb who has authority to open the book. The same thing with the seven vials. We've got 12, 13, 14, with three chapters of introduction to the people that are active here throughout the history of the world leading up to the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are just described in 15 and 16. In addition, the trumpet series and the seal series are interrupted between the sixth and seventh element. There is an interruption in chapter 7 for the seals and in chapter 10 in the first half of 11 for the bowls. And being, you know, engineering kind of guy, I thought to myself, well, just how much space is spending on these introductions than these interruptions? And I draw myself another graph like this. Here's how they're laid out. So here's the seals. We start with the introduction where we meet God and the Lamb. And then here's the first six judgments, and there's this interlude, this interruption, and there's the seventh judgment. Now, the second series, the trumpets, doesn't have an introduction. But it does have an interruption between the sixth and the seventh. And now here is the third series, the bowls. There is no interruption now. All seven bowls come one after the other, bang, bang, bang. And in the detailed exposition, I gave you reason to think that they happen very quickly. But here, but look at this huge introduction, the focus of which is the dragon and his beasts, the false prophet, and the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, basically. Well, these looked awfully big. There's a lot of space here. So I said, how much altogether do the introductions form? These are in words. How much space is occupied by the interludes? How much space is occupied by the judgments? Most of this section consists of the introductions. We shouldn't be calling it the judgment section. We should be calling it a picture of who the main actors are in heaven and hell. Who are the main participants that lead to all this turmoil that's going on, these judgments that are happening. And in fact, if we pay attention to these, this is the big discovery that I just hadn't really, it hadn't grabbed me before. In this section, if you want to refer to the Lord Jesus, you don't usually call him Christ or Jesus or Lord. You might, there may be seven occasions when you use one of those words. And it's usually in things like the faithful saints who kept the testimony of Jesus. It's like that. 18 times, though, he is called the Lamb. That's what the title for him is. And look where it's concentrated. I've plotted it for you here. Now, the way this works, Danny, you haven't seen this before, I don't think so. I need to explain it to you. Each dot is an occurrence of the word in question. The x-axis is calibrated in the references, so chapters and verses. So where you are horizontally is where you are in the book. How high a dot is indicates how close that occurrence of the word is to its nearest neighbors of the same word. In other words, how densely is that word concentrated? How much emphasis is that theme receiving right at that point in the study? And when these peaks appear, this line down here is average. You just spread them out evenly. When these peaks pop up like this, it means that John is really focused on that word. He's using it a lot close together. Here is the Lamb's appearance in chapter 5. And we see three other peaks, two here in this vision. This peak is when he's in heaven in chapter 7, comforting the martyrs who have been slain under the fifth seal. I remind you that those first five seals are going on during our present age. They're all things that have been happening for 2,000 years. So this is his role right now in heaven, comforting the martyrs, and will continue to be as long as he allows his saints to suffer. Then we have a similar meeting, but this is on Mount Zion, where he meets with the 144,000 whom he has preserved from the depredations of the Antichrist. And then, of course, here at the end, in the final vision of the bride of Christ, he is the victorious bridegroom. So this is the Lamb. He's called the Lamb, and all these blue dots, it's the Lamb. It's not Christ, it's not Jesus, it's not the Lord. It's the Lamb. That's the name that's used. The corresponding introduction, the other introduction, is not dominated by the word Lamb. It's dominated by the word dragon, and those are the red dots on the plot. And you'll see that they're concentrated down in chapter 12. He's also called once or twice that old serpent, reminding us that although chapter 12 is halfway through the book, the history that's recorded here goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This is the character who turned our first parents away and has been trying to disrupt God's program ever since. We saw him in chapter 12 fighting in heaven with Michael at some point. Michael excludes him from heaven. Hasn't happened yet. When he descends to earth, that's when literally all hell breaks loose. And the Antichrist kingdom is set up as described in chapter 13. Well, that's a pretty prominent display. Look at how common that word for dragon is. And if you put a dragon and a lamb in a ring together, who are you going to put your money on? Probably that of a dragon. But as a matter of fact, after that bold and splashy introduction, we only have two references to him. One is where he has false demons coming, false spirits coming out of his mouth. That's this red dot down here. And here he's cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Put him out of the way and let the Lord set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. So we have a wonderful survey of this combat that is going on here. And what it suggests to us is that the history of the world boils down to a combat between the Lamb and the dragon. Thank you, Bilson, for capturing this conflict for us. And I must say, although I think of a lamb as a very humble thing, that is a very assertive-looking lamb right there. But he's also very confident. This guy's confident. He's not worried. I'm a lamb, so he's a dragon. I don't care. I'm the Son of Almighty God. He's going to empower me. He'll protect me. He killed me once. I rose again. What can they do to me now? Nothing. And Bilson has put here for us the seal judgments. Here come the four horsemen up here. And then the seven trumpets that come out of that last seal. And then the seven bowls over here that follow up on the seven trumpets. And the intuition here is that as we read these judgments, we are to realize that behind all this is this conflict between the lamb and the dragon. And I believe all the mess we see going on in the world today is a conflict between the lamb and the dragon. The message of this book is the lamb wins. The lamb wins. Now, I want to talk a little bit about how these different series of judgments end. There are similarities among them. The opening of the seventh seal, this is chapter 8, verse 1. The opening of the seventh seal appears to serve simply to turn the trumpets loose. Look at 8:1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So it certainly looks here as though the trumpets just come out of the seventh seal. Why? Because when you open the seventh seal, now you can unroll the scroll and see what's in there. We go through the trumpets, and when we study them, we observe that the trumpets and the bowls are very similar to each other. Many of them are the same kind of judgment, except that the bowls were much more intense than the trumpets were. And I'm not going to go through the table in detail, but you've seen it before. The details are in the exposition on the website. The point is that both these series of judgments are inspired by the judgments that God brought upon Egypt in the days of Moses when he was calling on Pharaoh to set his people free. So there's a strong parallel between the trumpets and the bowls. In addition, they end in the same way. Look at chapter 11, verse 19, the end of the trumpets. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. What happens at the end of the bowls in 16:18? There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. And verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. The same cosmic signs in both cases. In addition, as we get toward the end of each series, there's a reference to the fall of a great city. The great city was introduced in 11, verse 8, in the interlude of the trumpets. But in 11:13, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in 16:19, the bowls, the great city was divided into three parts, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. There's a lot of similarity between the trumpets and the bowls, but they're not the same. As I've said, the bowls are more intense. The alignment that we suggested is the one down here at the bottom. You open up the seventh seal, and that produces the trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl appear both to describe the return of Christ to set up his kingdom, which must mean that the seven bowls fit somewhere in, and I would suggest, right before that seventh trumpet. So we have this thing expanding as we go. We get through the seals, which is basically the present age. The sixth seal, people anticipate the coming of Christ, and they're calling for the hills to fall on them. But then the trumpets unfold, and then right before that last trumpet, we have the bowls, and a particularly intense period of judgment. You know, all the water in the entire earth is turned to blood. Biology question. How long can you live without water? About a week. I don't expect the bowls are going to take longer than a few days or a week. It's just everything. And important thing to understand, when the Bible talks about the wrath of God in the Revelation, it's not talking about the seals. It's not talking about the trumpets. That's concentrated in the bowls. That's where God is finally pouring out his wrath. Why does he drag things out so long here? You got a world full of sinners. Christ has died to redeem his people. Why don't we just burn it all up and be done with it? Isaiah 26 said that when God's judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. And Exodus 34, verse 6 says that one of God's characteristics is that he is slow to anger. He's not slack concerning his promises, Peter tells us, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's waiting, patiently waiting for these things to happen. Each judgment gets a little more intense. And when you young kids are older, you'll have kids of your own, and the parents here will understand what I'm talking about here. Sometimes you have to sort of up the ante with a rebellious child. They don't want to do it. You tell them to do first of all. And say, okay, well, now we have something a little more intense. Eventually they'll get the message, you hope. And that's what God is doing. This progression, acceleration of judgments over the course of the world. It's not because he's mean. Not because he couldn't stop it all right now. He could. He could bring his final judgment. But there are those in the Lamb's Book of Life who have not yet repented of their sin and turned to the Lord Jesus and received him as their Savior. And it's out of that incredible long suffering that we have this extended period of judgments that are depicted for us here in the book. So I made an attempt here at a conclusion for the judgments. Here's my attempted summary for the judgments. The conflict between the Lamb and the dragon brings increasingly severe disasters, culminating in the wrath of God. We don't start with the wrath of God. We start with the natural consequence of people's own wickedness in many cases. The four horsemen of bad things that people do to each other all the time. And the Lord allows those things to happen. When we get to the bowls, that's where the wrath of God is poured out. And that's the culmination of God's judgment. The third vision, like the second one, is describing judgment. And here's our outline of that vision. Now, the judgment is no longer on the earth dwellers, but it is on Satan and his system. In the introduction to this, to the bowls, we were introduced to the dragon, who sets up in chapter 13 the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. Beast out of the sea corresponds to the one that Paul calls the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, commonly called the Antichrist. John calls him the Antichrist in his first epistle. He's the one that takes the place of Christ. He's a substitute Christ. And the false prophet supports him by promoting him as worthy of worship and forcing people to worship him. So you have what's been called the satanic trinity. You have the dragon and the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Now we have to deal with those characters. In chapter 17, we learn that there's somebody else that is joined with them, and that is Babylon. She's described as a harlot, and the Old Testament imagery describing someone as a harlot universally points to the idea that we're talking here about the apostate people of God. Israel is described as a harlot in the Old Testament because she's turned away from the true God and she's gone after idols. Well, here's Babylon. That's what Babylon was. Babylon was known for idols. What God was saying to Judah when he sent them into captivity to Babylon was, you like to worship idols? Okay, I'm going to give you all the idols you could possibly want. I'm going to send you to a place that lives, eats, drinks, breathes idols. Babylon. That was the punishment for their apostasy, their spiritual fornication. Babylon, I believe here, is the apostate church. And it focuses on those churches that have departed from the truth but still call themselves churches. Is it the Roman institution? That's certainly part of it. And that's what's taking the lead in our day, seducing many who call themselves evangelical to come into its circle. So at first we see in chapter 17 that she's supporting the beast. She's trying to ride the beast. She's trying to direct it. She's trying to guide it. But then the beast and the kings under him turn on her and destroy her when they no longer have any use for her. So they use her to get good press, and then they put her out of the way. And that's the end of the harlot. That image we have in chapters 17 through 19. In 17, we see her support for the beast, and then she's destroyed. And chapter 18 is really a picture of her funeral. She's being done away. Now remember, we saw already that the great city Babylon was smitten by God. So we're going back here a little bit. We're zooming in on that description of the fall of the great city. Now, everything is not in a strict linear sequence. That's an important conclusion from this book. There's a recapitulation going on. Here we are seeing in detail the rise of Babylon and then her destruction. But then, in chapter 19, verse 11 to the middle of 21, we encounter this thing called the lake of fire. In chapter 19, the Lord returns from heaven, and the beast and false prophet, the Antichrist and his lieutenant, are cast into the lake of fire. Then in chapter 20, verse 10, Satan is released from his prison, and he's cast into the lake of fire. And then at the great white throne judgment, the books are opened, and wicked humans who have not received the sacrifice of the Lamb are cast into the lake of fire as well. And this does away with Satan's system completely. Now it's out of the way. It's done. It's gone. So the summary of this section is the Lord Jesus wins the conflict in Vision 2. We had this big conflict. The Lamb, the dragon. As the old farmer said when they asked him what the book of Revelation meant, Jesus wins. That's what's happening here. That whole satanic apparatus is destroyed and put away. Finally, we get to the epilogue. It emphasizes the same things that we saw at the beginning. The urgency of the events, they're going to come shortly. This battle's about to unfold. The apostasy has happened. The falling away that 2 Thessalonians 2 required before the Lord's return has happened. Now the Antichrist is free to come and will be swiftly destroyed by the Lord Jesus when he returns. And we have three testimonies that take us back to that chain of custody from the book's title, which involved the angel and the Lord and John himself. The summary of the prologue would serve for the summary of the epilogue as well, so I'm not going to repeat that now. That is, this book is talking about things that are going to happen soon, specifically the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Step back from the whole book. Let me wrap it all up in one sentence. Here's what I take away from it. In the light of growing apostasy, that's the churches in Asia, at that time, they're not primarily ages of church history. They were churches that were active right then. In the light of growing apostasy, believers should watch for the appearance of Antichrist and the subsequent return of the Lord Jesus, expecting spiritual combat and being confident of victory. In the world, brothers and sisters, you shall have tribulation. Paul and Barnabas said to the churches that they founded in their first missionary journey, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Expect that. But also expect that by God's Spirit, you will be able to overcome. Be an overcomer. And welcome the Lord when he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this magnificent vision of your sovereignty and power over all the earth. And Father, we thank you that you focused our attention on our Savior, not first of all as a conquering king, a warrior, although he is that. But you've reminded us to view him as a lamb, as it were, slain. What a precious picture, Father. We thank you for our Savior, for the sacrifice he made for us. And Father, for your incredible long suffering in waiting for your elect to be made up. We pray that that might very soon happen, Lord, and you would stir us up to be effective in our testimony and thus to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. awful lot of bad guys roaming around. I'm suggesting we sing as our closing hymn in the Blue Book, a hymn that reminds us of the conflict in which we are engaged. My soul, be on thy guard, 10,000 foes arise. My soul, be on thy guard. If you're able to stand when you get it, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.